Well, you're starting Philippians today, and it's a joy to be able to share it with you. The first chapter is in two parts. Verses 1 through 14 begin, and I think that's all we'll read today. I doubt highly that we can get through much more than this, because it is just one of those letters, and it's one of those chapters that's chock full of beautiful truths. So Ephesians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted or bestowed upon us grace. By which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and understanding, having been made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee, the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Don't need me to say today that this is absolutely glorious prose. Inspired by the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul, I think, brings out his literary best in this particular chapter and in many parts of the book. Just by way of introduction, in the day of the writing of Ephesians, this great city of Ephesus was in ancient Greece. But now, of course, as I'm sure many know, it is situated, the ruins thereof, in Turkey. But Ephesus was built in the 10th century BC. And in its day, it was one of the 12 cities that formed what is known as the Ionian League. It was an important city. In the day of the apostle, it was famous for the temple of Artemis and the worship of this false god. Ephesus was privileged in the Christian way of life, not only by the Apostle Paul coming and bringing the glorious message of the gospel to them, in which a huge number, evidently, of Ephesians believed. fantastic. But they are one of the New Testament churches, obviously, that received this very personal, instructive letter from Paul. You know that they are also mentioned as one of the seven churches of Asia in the Revelation. And there are a number of commentators who believe, since John spent a lot of time in Ephesus, that it may very well be that he wrote the Gospel of John while he was in Ephesus. The one thing that we do know is that the Apostle Paul lived in Ephesus for 3 years. He is one of the apostles who is perhaps easier, a little easier at least, to date in the writing of some of his epistles, because we know approximately when he died. He died certainly before the 9th of June in AD 56, because the wicked emperor Nero of Rome was the one who signed his death warrant. And we know that on the 9th of June, AD 56, Nero committed suicide, so it was obviously before that. So Paul probably lived here somewhere around AD 52, 3, and 4. And this is obviously afterwards, most probably during his house arrest in Rome, that he wrote this letter. There is a lot of value in the Ephesian epistle. More than any other book, Ephesians presents to us the purpose and the plan of God for his church. It sets forth one of, many would argue the most, clear presentation on the relationship between positional truth and experiencing positional truth in one's life. Now, we can learn truth and lodge it firmly in our mind. The difference, of course, is, does it make that journey to what the Bible calls the heart of man? Once it makes that journey, when the Spirit of God in communion with our spirit teaches us the things that we have put into the intellect, it's entirely different. Truth once learned, one said, is never forgotten. When you learn it, even if you aren't obedient to it, you still remember it. And so this is a very, very clear presentation of positional truth, our position in Christ, but how to experience that in our daily life. It is interesting that the great John Calvin always said that this was his favorite book in the Bible. We read three different sections today, the word chosen, and twice predestined. And of course, John Calvin being the father of a body of theological thought known as Calvinism, there are no places in Scripture more worked by Calvinists, I don't think, than this first section of Ephesians 1 that we have read. They have plenty of others that they use, but we will have to get into that today. We see a lot of pictures in Ephesians here of the supremacy of Christ in the eternal plan of God. And Ephesians emphasizes God's sovereign grace in the lives of believers. So, the Apostle Paul visited this city twice, but the first one, I believe, was a fairly brief visit in his second missionary journey, more than likely AD 52. And he ministered in Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila. Then on his third missionary journey, we find this, frankly, in Acts 18, Paul with Priscilla and Aquila. There led both Apollos and his disciples to that knowledge, that full understanding and knowledge of Christ. And during his third missionary journey is when it's believed that he lived in Ephesus for somewhere around 3 years. And he supported himself in his tent-making trade. Now, this, of course, is an interesting thing. People like me today who don't have secular income, secular work, we live supported by the gifts of churches and individuals. That's obviously, you know that. That's how we live. That's how we meet all of the normal obligations of life that every one of us has. But the apostle was extraordinarily careful that when he went to virgin territory, new ground, where there was not necessarily a thriving church or maybe even enough believers there to support him, he did his tent making. Of course, that has become a colloquialism. Donna's dad was a pastor for over 50 years. Just yesterday on the eastern side of Houston, as I drove through in an amazing amount of traffic, I just happened to glance to the left, and I broke into a big grin because I passed the church facility, one of the 8 churches that he saw established in the greater Houston area. And I believe 7 of them are going still to this day. Now, he used to use the term tent making. He said, I just like to start small churches. I like to go into an area and see people saved and then disciple them. And he was not among our assemblies, but I'll tell you what, he is a man that I revere. I revere him. Like you cannot believe. But he was a welder. And so he worked parts of Monday through Friday. And then, knocking off a little bit early, he would do his visitations and go to the hospitals and the like. And on Saturdays, he would devote that whole day to the people. And then at night, prepare and finalize his message for the next day where he would be speaking. And he always would say to me, his memory kind of started going at the end, he said, now you say you sell records too, right? I said, yes, sir. At this point, they're CDs, but I still have a few records if anybody wants one. And he said, son, do you consider that your tent making? And I said, well, actually, it's been a big help through the years, but I don't know that I necessarily consider it tent making. He said, tent making is scriptural. Don't ever be ashamed of it. The Apostle Paul was the great forerunner of tent making. Missionaries do that to this day. There are missionaries who, when they arrive in country, they will find work. Some of them as teachers, some of them in the medical profession, and they gradually build their ministry through tent making. That's what the Apostle did. After he departed from Ephesus, Paul, as you remember, sent Timothy there to continue his work. That's at the very beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he then, in 2 Timothy, he refers to the service of Onesimus here in Ephesus. And then in 2 Timothy 4, the apostle refers to Paul sending Tychicus here. So Paul wrote this from Rome, as I mentioned, and the recipients here are the people, Jewish believers who the apostle won for Christ on his second long missionary journey. Now they say, and I agree, that Ephesians was considered a circular letter, a letter that would be then widely disseminated amongst the churches there in Central Asia Minor, this region. He probably might have even sent duplicate copies addressed to Laodicea and others in that region. But the message of Paul fell on fertile ground, and Paul made that city the center of his evangelism for 3 years. And then he left Timothy, basically in charge of the Ephesian church. And it is there that Timothy faced doctrinal problems, you remember, with Hymenaeus and Alexander. It's obvious from the first several chapters of the Revelation that John also at one point made Ephesus the center of his labors. And so, unfortunately, in Revelation, it needed a warning from God. And this happens. But at the same point, I hope we can understand that this is an important city, an important city for Christianity, a very important church, and it is a letter that we all need to take very seriously, and I'm thrilled that you'll be looking at it, and I'll try to listen to the messages on the website as I try to do. Interestingly, in verse 1, the apostle introduces himself as such. He doesn't do that all the time. In fact, it's quite rare. The majority of times, he will call himself Paul, a servant. It's only in a couple or three letters that Paul introduces himself as Paul, an apostle. Scholars are fairly much in agreement that when he did that, he wanted to instantly remind his readers of the fact that he was a chosen and sent apostle from God. And he writes here, not only that it was by the will of God, but he is acting as an apostle to the saints who are in Ephesus, and at this point faithful in Christ Jesus. And he gives his also, sometimes mostly customary, greeting and salutation of two Christian virtues, grace and peace. And as he always does, he gives us the source and the method through whom these are dispensed, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the next section, he talks now about redemption in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, every one of you understand that in capable hands and tongues, that one verse could more than likely produce a week of profitable ministry meetings. It's that full, and it's that remarkable. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, we are not yet in the heavenly places. But if you remember, I mentioned that this is a book about positional truth. And while right now, physically, we are not in the heavenly places, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies right now. And positionally, all of the blessings and the benefits that are for the saints in heaven are really ours right now. We cannot see him face to face, But he has given us the indwelling Spirit of God, as he writes subsequently, to indwell us, to teach us all of the things concerning not only the Lord Jesus, but everything that God has wanted us to know. And in that, we are blessed positionally in Christ. Now we get into this lovely section beginning at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself. Now at this place, I'm going to step aside for a few moments and let Neil deal with these two verses. No, I won't. This is a potential minefield. And I honestly don't think it should be. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. We know that and we believe it. It is a character trait of God, one of many, that we read of in Scripture. He is all-knowing. Remember earlier that I mentioned that one of the things, a major issue at play in Ephesians, is God's sovereignty. And there is nothing that is more important to keep in focus when we talk about this election and predestination than the sovereignty of God. Every family has its secrets. You know that. I know that. There are some things that parents will say to their children. Now listen, you have to keep that to yourself. Don't tell anyone else. These are family secrets. They're not meant for anybody else. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. In some regards, it's neutral, and in many instances, it can be positive. I heard an analogy once from a man who actually did this when he was employed in regular work. He got a tremendous promotion. His children were of an age when they could understand certain things. And when he came home and announced his promotion to his family, he told them, one of the children asked, evidently, "So do you get a big increase in your salary?" And he said, "Yes, I've never mentioned this to you, but up until now, I have earned X number of dollars. But now when I start this new job after my promotion, I'll be bumped up to," and he told them the figure. And he immediately went around the table, I could remember him saying this, and he pointed at all of his children and he said, "Don't you ever mention this to one of your friends, anyone in church, nobody. This is a family secret that stays within our family circle." As analogies went, it's understandable. You can kind of understand why that would be a family secret. Folks, there are times that we need to yield to the sovereignty of God by allowing God to be God. He chose us. We know that. We learn elsewhere that he chose us before the foundations of the world. Now, if God is omniscient, and he is, then chosen, as we read, before the foundations of the world means that long before this was even a planet, much less we lived on it, God looked down through the corridors of time and he chose us and predestined us. There are some who say, well, that's extraordinarily unfair. Because after all, if he chooses some for redemption, then obviously he has chosen the most for eternal condemnation. Nothing could be further from the truth. God wills the death of none. God wills that all men come to repentance. That's the will of God. But Genesis 1:26, where Moses writes that we have been created in the image of and for the glory of God. Being created in the image of God, part of which means that you and I have free will. The Spirit of God, who also is God and omniscient, has drawn us to the Savior, because before the foundations of the earth were laid, an omniscient God knew that you and I would one day accept His Son as Savior. Do I understand this? Not at all. Not one bit. It is in the sovereign mystery, the realm of the sovereign mysteries of God. But He predestines us to the adoption as sons. And I'm sure I've stated this here before, just as I'm sure that everyone here has heard it. Bottom line is this. He doesn't say predestined us as sons to the adoption, as sons and daughters of God. See, daughters in that day, while they were hopefully the recipients of the love and the mercy and the benefits of being in their father's home, they never received an inheritance. That was only reserved for sons, both natural and adopted. And it was known that an adopted son should have had an equal share of any other sons, perhaps save the firstborn. And so the girls that grew up in a home never inherited anything other than hopefully a loving and a providing and caring home. But all of us, men and women, younger, older, it matters not. He predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure. Here it is again. Of His will. We have to bow to this. Paul writes in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, he also, towards the end of our reading today, He brings this up again, and he ties it beautifully, as he does here in verse 7. In Him, we have been chosen and predestined to this redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, all according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us with wisdom and understanding, having made known to us the mystery of His will. There it is again. According to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both those in heaven, those on earth, in Him. But look at verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were then sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so we find here two wills. There is the will of God, and the will of God is that all repent and trust Christ. But God has placed into mankind our own will. I believe this with all of my heart. For a long time in my life, well, not as long as many, but seems now looking back on it too long, my own will was at enmity with God's will. But in his sovereignty, there is also his timing. So God's will be done, but according to his timetable, and never ours. But we have a sovereign will, and how many times, speaking personally, which I don't usually do, how many times have I stood up and preached the gospel in places where I know there were people sitting there who needed Christ? And I felt very keenly, even during the message and afterwards, that the Spirit of God was there and helping in a remarkable way. But the people got up and they walked out. And while I have lost track, most of them, I never heard of them getting saved. So there is this war. There is the will of God that no one perish. But there is the free will of man who can choose and decide, I don't want that. It's not for me. I want my life to be what I want it to be. I do not want to yield my will to God's will. So if that is the case, and we were predestined before the foundation of the earth was laid, is it a stretch to think that an almighty, omniscient God knew the choice, ultimately, of every person that would ever walk on planet Earth, from Adam right to the very last person that will be born on this planet? It's not a stretch at all. God always knew. And so he had his eye on those that in his omniscience he knew would accept his son one day as personal savior. And so, again, there are aspects of this that are a family secret. We are extremely finite, and God is utterly infinite. We are very human. He is entirely divine. The fact that we may not understand it, the fact that some people who are adherents to Calvinism say, your line of doctrine is unfair. It's not unfair at all. Every bit of it comes back to the sovereignty of God. But now look at verse 11. With this, I guess we're going to have to close. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ, verse 13, in whom you also trusted, is added in italics, but that's okay. It's obviously the thought. After you heard the words of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest, the down payment, the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Kind of had to rush that, and it's a very important section, but dear friends, may God bless you in the study of this most remarkable book for the glory of God. Thank you, Father, for these incredible truths. Thank you for the privilege of being able to look at things that we may not understand, but we bow our hearts in awe and wonder and worship just in the consideration of them. Bless this assembly. We give thanks for them. Pray, Father, for your help in the next meeting as well, as we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.